think is very important. It's important to me. It's something that I had to deal with in my life, and maybe it's something you have to deal with in your life. But we started out by talking about archaeological digs. I've had the privilege and the blessing to be able to go to the Bible lands a number of times and to not only visit but even participate in some archaeological digs. And as you know, they uncover past civilizations. They'll go down layer by layer and sometimes go back thousands of years to see what is there. And so as we look to those, have you ever stopped to think, what archaeologists in 2,000 years will come to think of us after they dig up the remnants of our society? That's what we're doing. We're digging up back to the time of Jesus, even back to the time before Jesus. And we're drawing conclusions about those societies and what they were doing, what they were about. But what if they did that about us in 2,000 years? Especially, I've started thinking, I'd like for us to consider their conclusions they might arrive at after unearthing our magazines from the last century. Okay? Back in the 1930s, the 40s, and the 50s, people were concerned about life. And Life magazine was very popular. It was a weekly magazine. And these people had gone through the Depression. They'd gone through World War II, and they were concerned about the world that was around them and what was going on in life. So Life became a very popular magazine for a long period of time. But then somewhere in the 1960s and the 1970s, people started not being so interested about life in general, but just about people. They wanted to learn about people, especially celebrities. And so People magazine became very popular. And people, pardon the pun, gave themselves to reading about others. But then came along the 1980s and the 1990s, and people started thinking, well, I'm not so concerned about other people. What about us? And they just wanted to learn about themselves and about us and how things affected us. And if you're following along, you know where I'm going. Because in the 2000s, they were no longer interested about us. It all came down to self. And this seems to me like just the natural progression of things in our society and how our society has got to the point that it's at. Because we live in a society that seems to be consumed with self. Self-improvement. All types of things that involve just the individual. Why? Well, remember the me generation? Well, it has aged to become the most influential segment of society today. And it's all about me to so many people. When you look to many of the ills in our society, whether it's crime, poverty, lack of business productivity, declining SAT scores, they're often blamed in our society just on a poor self-image. They don't have a good image of themselves. And so they spend a lot of time trying to bolster the self-image of even the very youngest children being concerned about self. That has led to being a nation that has become obsessed with rights, with no regard for their effect upon others. I know my rights, so many people say. And they're concerned about their rights, but in wanting their rights, many times they trample over the rights of others. Consider those pro-choice advocates. They demand their individual rights. A woman has a right to do with her body as she chooses. But they show no regard for the child that the woman is carrying. I want to share with you one of the saddest statements I've ever heard in my life, ever read in my life. It was in the Tallahassee Democrat. As most of you know, we lived in Tallahassee for a number of years. And it was in an article that was entitled, Reconsidering Abortion. This is the statement. It wasn't a fetus. It was like a cancer it was okay, get this out of me, and let's get on with my life. Could you think of any statement more callous than that? Could you think of any statement more selfish than that? I can't. And it still disgusts me to read it now. But it's the problem of self. And the problem of self is neither new, nor is it peculiar to our day and age. And it's not going to go away, I'm sad to say. Because as we look from Eden to eternity, the chief cause of evil doing has been and will continue to be self and selfishness. I want my way, and I'm going to have my way. I believe the self is at the root of all sin. I can't think of a sin that I could commit or that I have committed. The self hasn't been right at the center of it. God says, this do, and I say, I won't. I'm going to have my way. God says, don't do this. I'm going to do it because that's what I want to do. You see, we elevate self to a position. We're not equal with God. We're more than God. We put ourselves above God. And that's what sin is. Sin is a violation of the will of God. I want you to think about this for a moment. Who is your greatest enemy? Well, we know that the Bible tells us that Satan is our enemy. Peter says he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we think that Satan is the enemy, our greatest enemy. Maybe you think of someone who doesn't like you very much and has tried to do you wrong. Who is your greatest enemy? Is it not self? I am my biggest problem. I know what to do. Sometimes I just don't do it because I don't want to do it. Okay? When we look to this concept, some of you are old enough to remember the comic strip, There Ought to Be a Law. Pogo, this possum, was in the Okefenokee Swamp, and he was the center of this cartoon strip. One of the things I always did when I was a kid, I don't think kids do much anymore, when we'd come home after Sunday services, and while Mother was getting lunch ready, get the paper and get the comic book, or the comic section, and lay down on the floor and read the comic section. Well, Pogo was always one of my favorite. All right? Pogo said, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Isn't that true? I agree with Pogo, but what's even greater, the Apostle Paul agrees with Pogo. In Romans, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Then, if then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul struggled, just like we struggle. We know the law. We know what God would have us to do, what God would have us to be. We know that, but we struggle with that sometimes because it goes against what we want to do, what we will to do. But this same apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when he asked in Romans 7, who will deliver me? Notice here, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is not going to allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can handle. But yet, we allow our desires, our lusts, so to speak, as James calls them in James chapter 1, to override our desire to do the will of God. And when we give in to our own lusts and desires, that's when we sin against God, because temptation, lust leads to temptation, temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death, James said. Someone has said, and I wish I knew who I could attribute this quotation from, but to conquer self is to conquer all. You know, we might talk about our enemies, conquering Satan, conquering those who don't like me, conquering those who speak evil of me. But while they may all continue doing what they've been involved in, I'm the one who controls my actions and reactions and my attitudes in relation to them. Because there's somebody gets angry. Oh, I know I shouldn't have said that, but I was just so angry. Okay. So we blame others for our actions that are not good. But we must look at self instead of blaming others. And the proper attitude towards self is a sign of maturity. Okay? We expect young children to be self-centered. My wife had a daycare for a number of years, and there was this little girl. I'm not even going to give her first name because maybe her parents may be watching. But when Sandy would be passing out treats or something else to the children, and maybe this child was not the first one it was given to, she'd say, what about me? What about me? Well, you can expect that in a child. But it should not be expected in one who is no longer a child. I want to share with you the best definition of maturity I've ever heard. It was not in a dictionary. It was not in some commentary. It was not in some scholarly work of any kind. It was in a Bible class about 25 years ago that one of the members, I was asking the class, tell me what maturity means to you. And this was his answer. When you arrive at, I'll give it to you again. When you arrive at and accept the realization that you are not the center of the universe, that the world doesn't revolve around you, and that everything needs to be done for you. Now, as I said, we can somewhat condone selfishness in a child. A child doesn't know any better. But immaturity and ignorance are never excuses for an adult to be selfish in his or her attitudes and actions. The Apostle Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. We can't say or justify our selfishness in any way. We can give our ignorance is an excuse. We must take responsibility for our actions. So, in our lesson this evening, we're going to give attention to self so that we might develop the proper attitude towards self and self-importance. Then we're going to consider a number of things, some examples from the Bible that are both good and bad when it comes to the matter of self and attitudes that one needs to have towards self, the problems of an undue emphasis on self, and then finally, we're going to see how to really solve the problems of self. So that's where we're going this evening, the problem of self. And we're going to look at section 1, which are some biblical examples which illustrate the characteristics of selfish people. And you don't have to go very far in the Bible to find the first example that we're going to cite. And that's Cain. Cain killed his brother. Why? Because his sacrifice was rejected while his brother's was accepted. He took matters into his own hands. And he saw that he was not accepted by God. And so, he killed his brother. That lets us know he had no concern for others. He was only concerned about himself. His standing before God. His standing before others. He asked, am I my brother's keeper? And you know what the answer to that question is? Yes. We all are our brother's keepers. We all need to be concerned about others and not so concerned about self. There's King Ahab that we see in 1 Kings, the 21st chapter. You know Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel. Ahab was a wicked king in the northern kingdom. And Ahab had a concern for things. And so many people that are self-centered are concerned about things more than they are about others. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. He coveted Naboth's vineyard. Although he had many other things, he had to have that vineyard. And Jezebel went out and made it sure that he could get that vineyard. But I also want you to consider the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. You know the man. His crops were great. So great that he was going to tear down his existing barns and build bigger ones to hold the crops. One from the crowd said to Jesus, Luke 12, verse 13, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made you a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Then he spoke a parable of them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will store all my crops and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be that you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The man was considered a fool by God because he was only interested in things. He was not interested in others. Can you see any mention of anyone else in what that farmer, rich farmer, is saying? One of the things interesting, we've been studying the Gospel of Luke over in Tarpon Springs, where I worked with a group on Sunday mornings. And one of the things that's fascinating to me is how Jesus addresses throughout the book those who are rich, those who are wealthy. Here with this man, he's a rich farmer. Okay, you go to the 16th chapter, and you have the rich man and Lazarus. You go even further than that, and you see Jesus talking about how difficult it is for a rich man to get into heaven because the rich young ruler had come to him and was unwilling to give up what he had in order to have eternal life because he had many possessions. And so you go on and on and you should see that's the case. Well, being rich is not a sin, but having your priorities wrong and focusing on self and on things is wrong. There's David in 2 Samuel 11 chapter. David, yes, he called a man after God's own heart, but he sinned greatly. With Bathsheba, he only thought of his desire to fulfill his own pleasures. And you know what happened. His selfishness led not only to adultery, but to murder. Because he allowed self to take control instead of submitting himself to God and the will of God. There's James and John in Matthew, the 20th chapter. Now I know it was their mother that came to Jesus and asked for those positions of preeminence and power where one could sit on his right hand and the other on his left hand. But they allowed it Can you imagine being an adult and allow your mother to go and make this plea for you? Theirs was a desire for power and prestige for themselves, and it didn't set well with the other disciples, because at this point in time, they were just as much wrapped up in self as others, because even in the upper room, they were arguing with one another as to who would be the greatest. See, they wanted places of honor. They were concerned only for self. And then there is the prodigal's older brother in Luke 15. He had no compassion or love. And that's the problem with selfish people. They're not going to be compassionate. They're not going to love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're not going to do that. They're only going to love self, just like that brother who could not accept his brother coming back. Let's look at some problems of an improper attitude towards self. You've seen some people who have improper attitudes towards self. Well, what's some of the problems that are caused by it? There is self-centeredness. Now, self-centeredness is when one is absorbed or wrapped up in self. Can't think of others. You're only thinking of self. No one enjoys a self-centered person. When you're around them very much, you go like, oh, man. Are they so caught up in, boy, they have such an ego. But you know what? It's easy to see in others, but it's hard to recognize in self. And that's the problem. We can see a person who is self-centered. Can we see it in ourselves? There's an example of the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Among their many other sins, they were guilty, I believe, of self-centeredness and a lack of compassion. They went about their way. Look at Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus answered and said, A certain man, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among the thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed by on the other side. You would think these two religious individuals would care about other people, care about doing what God would have them to do. No, they didn't care about others. It seems that they were absorbed in self. There's also self-conceit. Self-conceit is an exaggerated estimation of one's own ability, powers, or importance. Your opinion is always best. You know, when we were kids and playing, didn't get my way, I'm going to take my ball and go home. There are a lot of people who want to take their ball and go home if they don't get their way. A number of passages in Scripture, though, shows us that God hates this idea of self-conceit or pride, which is the same thing. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. James 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Luke 18, verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God does not like those who are filled with pride. And we're told not to think too highly of ourselves. Romans, the 12th chapter, a wonderful chapter, a very practical chapter on how to live as a Christian. Paul said, for I say through the grace given me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. I need to see myself as I really am. And certainly when I come to God, when I come to Jesus Christ, I need to recognize exactly what I am. I'm a sinner. I've been a rebel against God. And I'm not worthy of God's consideration of me. But thankfully, because of his grace and mercy and love, he cares about me. Therefore, I should care about others. There's the idea of self-willed. This is being stubborn, set on having one's own way. I want things my way. The examples of this problem include Jonah. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh in the first place? Was he afraid? No. He wanted to go because he knew God would spare the people. And he didn't want the people spared because he knew that Assyria was a terrible empire. That they were vicious people. And they were a threat to Israel. So he didn't want to do it. So his will was to go in the opposite direction. There's the rich fool that we just cited in Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. The idea that this is what I'm going to do. And he gave no thought to the things of God or to other people. There are those who stoned Stephen. And the ancestors of those who stoned Stephen. Stephen, you know, the first martyr for the cause of Christ. In Acts, the 7th chapter, he gives a history of Israel. And he talks about how they continually rebelled against God. And in verse 51, he brought it home to those people who were before him. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels. You have not kept it." Their will was, we're not going to listen to this fellow anymore. So they took him out and they put him to death. Instead of looking to their own hearts and their own lives and admitting how they had been in relation to Jesus Christ and rejecting him, instead they put the messenger to death. God is concerned about those who are self-willed. Those who would be leaders of his people, elders, bishops, are not to be self-willed. In the qualifications given in the first chapter of the book of Titus, verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. A bishop is to serve others, and he is to uphold the will of God before them. And he's not to do things just because of his own self-will, but rather submit to the will of God as he seeks to encourage others to seek to God's will. There's self-indulgence, all right? Self-indulgence is giving free course to one's own passions, desires, and inclinations. I think that's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7, because it's a sin that leads one from God. You know what to do, but you don't do it because of your own desires, your own passions. Examples of this include the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1, they gave themselves over fully to their passions and desires. And also Demas, who had been a fellow worker with Paul. Look at Romans 1. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use." What is against nature? They elevated their own will because of their passions and their desires. And look at Demas. Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 while Paul was in the Mamertine prison awaiting his execution. He said, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Now some people say, well, Demas saw that Paul was going to die, and he didn't want to die. He loved living here, and so he left. Well, that might be the case. But I think there's more to it than that. I think it was his will that he was not going to continue to suffer and be persecuted. Paul was. And he loved this world too much. There's self-righteousness. This is when one is righteous in his own eyes and by his own standard. It was a trait of the Pharisees, but it was a trait that Jesus condemned in them. And that Paul did too. In Luke chapter 18, remember, Jesus spoke this parable, beginning in verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast like a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Self-righteous. That Pharisee listed all of those good things about himself. I'm not like other men. Then he listed all those good things that he did. But the problem was, he was not like other men. At least he was not like that tax collector. That tax collector was a humble individual who desired to give himself unto God and to humble himself before God. Romans 10, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The Pharisees were righteous by their own standards and not by the standards of God. Then there's the idea of self-satisfaction. This is being pleased with who and what one is. I'm a good Christian. I attend services Sunday and Wednesday. I lay by in store as I should. I partake of the Lord's Supper every week. But the satisfied person has already reached his or her goal. There's nothing for them to aspire to. He has no other worlds to conquer, no loftier heights to scale, no greater work to do. But my friends, his journey can only be downward. He cannot be raised up. On the other hand, it's not possible to establish bounds for the person who is not satisfied with himself or with his accomplishments. Paul was not satisfied with himself or what he had accomplished, what he had done. And I got to tell you, if Paul was not satisfied, who am I to think that I have done enough for the Lord, that I've done enough to mold my character as to what it should be, and I don't need any more teaching, I don't need any more study, I don't need any more to look to God's will and mold my life with it. Paul in Philippians 3 said, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But we know Paul put behind all those things he did as Saul of Tarsus, and he counted them rubbish or trash. But I think he's also putting behind those accomplishments for the Lord. I've not done enough. I need to move forward. I need to do more. How sad it is, though, that there are people that are guilty of what I call the ministry of mediocrity. They're satisfied with themselves. I'm a good person. God will think so also. But even worse than that, there are complacent churches that are rebuked for indifference also. To the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Dead. Could it be if we become complacent, that we're just not complacent or stagnant, but in the Lord's eyes, we are dead as a congregation? Oh, let's go back. Our final section. How do we solve these problems of self? We're not going to be able to solve all of them for other people. But I hopefully can solve some of them that I have problems with. First of all, follow the examples of selflessness given in the Bible. As we talked about examples of selfishness, there are examples of selflessness. Abraham, you know from Genesis the 13th chapter, Lot, his nephew, he had such great herds as Abraham did. They were not able to dwell together, for there wasn't enough pasture for their flocks and herds while they were living together. Abraham could have said, Lot, now I'm going to go here, you go somewhere else. But Abraham gave Lot the choice. Now, Lot didn't make a wise choice, but Abraham was selfless in allowing Lot to make the first choice, because in reality, probably everything that Lot had, he'd gone from Abraham anyway. Then we see Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Did you know? When they ran out of food and came to Egypt for food, he forgave them, and then he helped them. He wasn't thinking of self. He was thinking of them. We have the Good Samaritan that we cited earlier, Luke chapter 10. He saw a need, and he met that need. Unlike those that we cited earlier who were outwardly pious, he took the time to help a person in need. He was selfless. Did you ever stop to think? I know it's a parable, but given what Jesus is saying there, that robber or robbers could have still been in the area. He was putting his own life in jeopardy to help the man. Then there's Barnabas, that son of encouragement. Barnabas sold his land. And unlike Ananias and Sapphira, he gave all to the Lord's cause. A very selfless man in so many ways. There's the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, it is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. He gave himself to the Lord fully and wholly. And he lived for Jesus Christ until his death. Put self to death. Put self to death. Exercise self-denial. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. I want to just share just a moment, and I know I'm running a little long, but I want you to think about this. You know, when we tell people what they need to do to become a Christian, we've got that five figures. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Why don't we tell them what Jesus told his disciples here? If anyone comes after me, he needs to deny self. I believe, in my experiences, maybe Chuck has seen the same thing in his experiences, or Larry or the other elders, nearly every problem that I've seen among people in congregations has been because somebody hasn't denied self. Deny self, take up the cross, and follow after me. Put self to death. Esteem others better than self. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Deny self. Put self to death. Humble yourself before God, that he may exalt you in due time. Put self to death. And exercise self-control. Proverbs 16:32, he who slow to anger is better than the mighty, he who rules his spirit, than he who takes the city. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We need to learn to control self, our passions, desires. Once. 2 Peter 1. Notice, these things that are to be added to our faith. To your faith, virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. Virtue is integrity. The desire to do that which is right. Knowledge of the will of God tells you what is right. Self-control is the application of that knowledge of the will of God to your life. And you'll be controlling self the way you should. And practice self-sacrifice. The Thessalonians. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. That's the key. That's the secret. Giving oneself unto the Lord. Denying self. Romans 12 and verse 1. Beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to give ourselves sacrificially to God. As we bring our lesson to a close, the religion of Christ. If someone asks me, what's it like? What's involved? It's a religion of service, surrender, and sacrifice. Service to God and to others. Surrendering myself to God, to my Savior, and the will of God. And being that living sacrifice that the Lord would have me to be. Someone has suggested, for all practical purposes, that there only be one great question in judgment. I don't know whether or not that's the case, but it makes sense. Did you win the battle over self? That's my greatest enemy. And that's my greatest battle. And that's what I need to do. Because God wants self relegated to the background. Christ first, others second, and then me. Christians are to put off self, to put on Christ, and glorify God, not self, by their lives. I don't know whether it's a problem with you. It's been a problem with me over the years. And I think a lot of other people have struggled with self also and having the proper attitude. If you have an attitude towards self that is not what the Lord would want you to have, you need to look to yourself and do what the Lord would have you to do to make it right, to change, to repent of the wrong attitude that you've had and the sins that have come from it. And to give yourself fully and wholly to the Lord once again. If you're here and you need to come to Jesus Christ, possibly for the very first time,